I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles back to 1 Peter chapter 1. That will be our text for the lesson, 1 Peter 1. If you weren't able to be with us for the Bible class, what I introduced in that lesson is the idea that I believe first century Christians were excited and zealous, that they understood their purpose and their mission as the church a lot because they understood what the prophets in the Old Testament had written, not only about Jesus, but about the church. There were prophecies about our salvation and our grace in those Old Testament places. And what we're going to do together this week is spend some time thinking about those Old Testament images of New Covenant people. Now, we ended here last hour here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Look at that again with me, if you would. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries. You notice how Peter says he's talking about our salvation, but it was the prophets who had prophesied about the grace that would come to us. What I want to show you with 1 Peter chapter 1 is that everything Peter is talking about in this chapter goes back to a prophetic image of our salvation. Let me show you what it is. Look at chapter 1 verse 3 here and listen to the language of this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, the metaphor that Peter uses to talk about our salvation is this idea of being born again, which you've heard that before. Have you ever had somebody ask you, are you a born-again Christian? You ever had somebody ask you that? Now, normally when people ask that, here's what they mean. They mean, are you Protestant or are you Catholic? That's what they usually mean. What they're usually asking is, were you baptized later in your life and were you born again later? Or do you believe in the infant baptism and were you born then as a Christian? Now, biblically, that's not really what the discussion is about, but that's kind of our modern phrasing. But I want you to think for a minute, when you hear the idea of being born again, what image comes to your mind? What do you think of in relationship to salvation? Hopefully you think of your baptism, because as the Bible describes, when you died with Christ and you were buried with Christ in baptism, you raised to walk in newness of life. And for many years, that's kind of all I thought. When I thought about being born again, I thought, oh, good news, I get to start over. I get to start a new life. That's true. Something I want you to notice as we study through this chapter, though, is Peter never really talks about that. He's going to talk about all kinds of other ideas surrounding the fact that we've been born again. But starting over is not really his focus. That's true, but there's a much deeper concept going on with being born again. I'll show you that in a moment. Now go to the end of the chapter and look at verse 23. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God." So notice that this whole chapter is bookended with this idea of you're born again, you're born again. What's in between those two bookends? What does it mean that we've been born again? Now, last thing before we get into the chapter, notice the next verse. Look at verse 24. And you'll notice that it's a quote from the Old Testament. Peter says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory like the flower, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which was preached to you." At the end of this chapter, Peter's going to quote Isaiah 40. Notice what he's doing. Hey, Christian, you've been born again, you've been born again. And Isaiah chapter 40 is the passage that told us that we would be born again. Did you know that that idea of being born again is not a New Testament concept? It was foreshadowed and spoken of by the prophets. Now, you might recall that Jesus had a conversation one time with a man named Nicodemus. Remember in John chapter 3? A rabbi, a Jewish teacher, came to Jesus by night and said, "We know that you're from God." And Jesus said something like this: "Unless you are born again or born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of God." Do you remember Nicodemus' reaction to that? He said, "How can a man be born again? I can't go back into my mother's womb, can I, and come out again?" He was dumbfounded by that idea of being born again. And you might say, well, of course he'd be confused because Jesus was pulling some strange idea out of nowhere. Do you remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 9? Listen to Jesus' words. "Are you a teacher of Israel and you don't know these things?" How could he rebuke a Jewish teacher for not knowing about being born again? Well, here's the answer. Because Jesus didn't make it up. The prophets spoke about it. It was Isaiah's image of our salvation, and they had missed it. They hadn't seen it. What was so exciting to the first century Christians about being born again? Was it just that they got to start over? Or was there more to it? Let's go through 1 Peter chapter 1 and look at all the benefits of the fact that God has caused us to be born again. So let's go back to chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, here's the first benefit of being born from above or born by God. If God is your new father, you have a living hope. You know, when you were born the first time to your earthly father, do you know what your hope was? A grave. All of us who were born into this world by earthly parents, all we have to look forward to in our earthly form is death. But if you've been born again, you have a living hope. Not a hope of a grave, but a hope of life because of Jesus being resurrected. But now look at the next benefit he lists. If you've got God as your new father, look at verse 4. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." You know, if you've been born again, yes, you have a living hope, but you also have the promise of the inheritance of this new father. Is inheritance a big deal to people? Like, I want you to think about your parents for a minute. Have some of you already received your earthly inheritance from your parents? They lived and died, and when they died, you inherited whatever it was that they were going to give you. Did some of you get that inheritance? A home, whatever was in that home, whatever they'd saved up for you. Doesn't it kind of matter who your parents are if that inheritance is going to be anything good? I mean, if you're not born into the wealthiest family, then that inheritance might be more of a headache than a blessing. My dad is now 80 years old. He lives in San Diego. That's where I grew up. He just had a pacemaker put in. Last week I was with him for that surgery. It seems like the last couple of years, whenever I'd visit him, what he wants to talk about is his death, because it's coming. So not long ago, a few years back, we were sitting in his carport there, and he sat me down and he said, "You know, Andy, most of my friends are starting to die, and it won't be very long for me." And I said, "You know, we don't have to talk about this, Dad." And he said, "No, we need to." He said, "It won't be long when I'm gone, and all this will be you kids." And I kind of looked around at all the junk. And I said, "I don't know that I want to deal with that." And he laughed and he said, yeah, I know it's a mess." He said, "But there'll be some money, you know." Will that be a blessing to me? I suppose it will. But those of you that have already received your earthly inheritance, did it last? Or did it do like the proverb said, your money sprouted wings and flew away? Listen to this verse again. The inheritance that you have with this new heavenly Father is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Now, how exciting is that? Do you think that message in the first century was good news to people that were orphans or didn't have anything? Of course it was. Now, I don't usually tell jokes in my sermons, but I have to tell this one. When I was originally writing this sermon years ago, my son, who's now 18, was 8 years old, and he's always been the joker in the family. I don't know where he got his jokes, but he actually told me a joke around that time, and it fits with this, so here it goes. A little boy came up to his grandfather and said, "Granddad, make a sound like a frog." And the granddad looked at the boy and said, "Why do you want me to do that?" He said, "Just make a sound like a frog, Granddad." And the grandfather said, "Now I'll do it, boy, but you got to tell me why you're asking." And the little boy said, "Well, Mom said when you croak, we get to go to Disneyland." You know, so maybe for some of you, when your earthly parents died, you finally got to go on that vacation where you were able to pay off your house or you were able to do some good with that money. But folks, there is nothing an earthly father can leave you. I don't care if he's Bill Gates. There's nothing an earthly father can give you that's as good as what a heavenly father can give you. So if you've been born again, you have a living hope. You have this inheritance that is so beautiful. Now look at verse 5. Here is the next benefit of being born again. Verse 5 says, "Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." If you have a new father, you have his protection. Can you imagine that in the first century? Again, if you weren't a Roman citizen, or if you were born as an orphan, or your father was poor, you didn't have any legal protection or financial protection. But now God says, if you come to me and I cause you to be born again, I will powerfully protect you. What a cool idea that is. Do you believe in God's protection? Do you? I think sometimes this gets misunderstood. You got some preacher on TV who says, "Hey, if you come to God, he's going to powerfully protect you. You're never going to get sick. Your bank account's always going to be full." Is that what Peter means? Certainly not. Look at the next verse. The next verse says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." Notice this. God's powerful protection in verse 5 is not to protect you from trials or difficulties. God doesn't put a bubble over you and life's always good. What this means is that God protects you through the trials, not from them. Just like in the Old Testament when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego ended up in the fire, he didn't protect them from the fire, he protected them through the fire. You know, I have two boys. They are now 20 years old and 18 years old. I'd like for you to congratulate me on getting them there. I powerfully protected them as a father. I'm serious about that. I wanted to take care of them. So would you believe me if I told you what I did is I locked them in a closet and I never let them out until they were old enough to... No. You see, protecting your kids is not just about keeping them away from all the difficult things. It's teaching them how to live through those and make it. I don't know that I ever understood this verse fully until I was raising those boys, but notice what the verse says, that we are protected by the power of God through faith. Now notice that. It's not a magic trick. It's not something supernatural that God does apart from us trusting him. Here's where I finally figured out what this verse meant. Cade, my 20-year-old, was just a little guy. And we were out in the front yard, and he was just learning sort of to kind of move about and run and walk and all of that. And he was running down the driveway toward the street. And I was standing on the porch, and I looked up and I saw a car coming down the street. Now, I could see the world differently than him. He wasn't aware of the street or the car or the danger. But from where I stood, the only thing that I could do in that moment was to say, "Stop!" That was it. And he did. He stopped before he got to the street and he looked up over his shoulder and the car went by. He knew nothing of it. Did I powerfully protect him? With my vision and my wisdom, did I protect my boy? I did. But do you know what really saved him? He heard his father's voice and trusted me and obeyed me. You know what the rest of 1 Peter is going to be about? Obey God. Obey God. Don't run to the same things that everybody else runs to. They're going to think you're crazy, but you're listening to God and he's going to powerfully protect you by faith. If you've been born again, you have a living hope and an imperishable inheritance, a powerful protection of God. Keep reading verses 6 through 9. Look at the next benefit of being born again. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Now, there's a bunch of beautiful things in that text, but if I could choose one word to describe what this means about the fatherhood of God in our lives, I would use the word discipline. If you've been born again, you have God's perfect discipline. But how is it described? What's the metaphor? It's like your gold that needs to be refined, and he knows exactly how to, as a goldsmith might, put you through the fire to bring you out on the other side of it better. Did any of you have parents that disciplined you well? Like, they wanted you to be the best you could be. And it wasn't always easy, was it? Because they challenged you and they let you go through and struggle through some hard things. They weren't like the kind of parents who stepped back and said, "Good luck, kid." But they also weren't the kind of parents that did everything for you. They just knew how to discipline you. And sometimes it felt like fire, but on the other side of it, you came out better. Did you know if God's your father, he knows exactly how to do that? Exactly what kind of trials to allow you to go through, beyond which there will always be a way of escape. I know parents differ about this. I want to remind you as I tell you this story that I didn't let my son get hit by a car. You remember that? But I was the kind of parent that when my boys were learning to do things, I'd let them get hurt sometimes. If they were up on a stage or playing around the stairs, my wife was the one that would jump up and be like, "Watch it, watch it." And I'd say, no, let them figure it out, you know. Inevitably, they'd end up with a bonk or a bloody nose or something. I remember one time Cade was standing at the top of a concrete ramp in front of the church building for the wheelchairs. And he was just learning to walk, and he was looking at that ramp, and we knew he wanted to conquer it. And Claire was like, "No way." And I said, "No, let him try." And he took like two steps, fell flat on his face and skidded down, and he came up bleeding and bloody. And she looked at me and I said, "Don't react." And he looked at us and she wanted to. And I was like, and he cried a little bit and he wiped the blood and he looked at it and he went back up to the top of the ramp and he did it. And I was the greatest father in the world. My wife didn't think so. Does God sometimes watch us stumble about, figure some things out while always telling us the truth about how we can be made better? If you've been born again, you have a living hope, an undefiled, imperishable inheritance. God's powerful protection and his perfect discipline in your life. Is this good news? Now, skip over the parenthetical. Verses 10 through 12 that we looked at earlier is kind of the sales pitch in the text. He's saying, hey, Christians, what I'm telling you about here, the prophets and the angels have always wanted to look in on because they don't have this kind of relationship with you, with God. You guys have it, they don't, and they're excited about it. But skip over that parenthetical. Let's keep looking at the benefits of being born again. Go to verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, what do we learn there about God being our Father? God says, you be holy as I am holy. You imitate me. As my child, you can follow my example every time and it will be good. Now think about this from your earthly perspective. I don't want you to raise your hands. I'm finding out that a lot of you are related, so don't raise your hands about this. Think about it. How many of you want to be exactly like your earthly parents? I said exactly. Anybody want to be exactly like their mom if you're a woman, or exactly like their dad if you're a dad or a man? Here's what you probably do. I like those things about them, but those things I'm never going to do. That's what you told yourself, right? I'm never going to talk to my kids like that. And then you had kids and you said some things and you're like, I sound like my dad. You ever have anybody have any parents that said something like this? Do as I say, not as I do. That's tough. You know what the good news is? If God's your father, you never have to worry about that. You can do everything that he does, act all the ways that he is. He is the perfect example of what you should imitate. What a gift that is. Keep reading. Verse 17. The next benefit of being born again. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There are two things said there about God being our Father. Think about what they are. Number one, verse 17. If you've been born again and God is now your Father, he is what kind of Father? What does it say? He is an impartial Father. Did anybody grow up in a family where you thought your parents were partial? Like they were easier on one kid and harder on another? They were more generous with one? I mean, most everybody thinks that. Like, I'm the favorite or they're the favorite. Wes, you're raising your hand. Are you the favorite? All right. Did you know if you look through the Bible at parents, it's really hard to find a good father in the Bible. Most of them were partial. Most of them loved one son more than another. There was problems in the family because of it. But if you've been born again, you now have a father who is impartial. Here's a question. Is that good news or is that bad news? I guess it depends on whether or not you were the favorite. If you grew up in a family where you got away with murder because you could bat your eyes and you were cute, listen close to what this verse says. God doesn't love you more than anybody else. You're just the same to him. Don't think that you're going to charm your way out of judgment just because you were always your earthly father's favorite. Now, for you that was the favorite, maybe that's not such great news. But what about those of you that felt like you were always dealt the short end of the stick? What good news is this? If God is your father, he loves you as much as he loves anyone. You're his favorite along with everybody else. That's a gift. You know, the other thing this paragraph said about his fatherhood is that the way that we were caused to be born again is by a high-priced redemption or adoption. God adopted us, but at a high price, not with silver or gold or money, but with the precious blood of a lamb, his own son. You know, my older siblings used to tell me when I was a kid, they said, "Andy, you're adopted." I didn't believe them. They were just messing with me. But let's say that one day I found out I was adopted from my parents. Would it matter what that story was? Would it? Imagine this. If dad said, "You know, Andy, you're right. Your brother and sister were telling you the truth. You were adopted. Here's what happened. Somebody knocked on our front door. We opened the door. You were there in a cardboard box. We looked around. There was nobody around. We called the authorities. They said, sorry, we can't help. So we took you in." Would I appreciate that? For sure. But you know what would be a better story? "Andy, we knew that you lived across the ocean and you were in an orphanage and there was no hope for you. And we heard about you. And we saved our money and we paid thousands of dollars in lawyers' fees and we flew across the ocean a number of times. We stayed there in that country for a couple of months and we finally got to bring you home. And when it was all said and done, we spent $200,000 to adopt you." I'll tell you what, I feel pretty special. How should we feel when God says, "Look, I didn't spend $1 million for you. What it cost me to adopt you was the blood of my son"? Now, I didn't tell you this earlier, but my two boys that I have, doctors had always told us that we'd never have kids. I can't even put into words how precious they are to me. So the idea that I would ever allow one of my sons to die so that I could give another kid a chance is just beyond me. I've met Colton. Colton seems like a pretty good kid. I like Colton. But I'll tell you, it'd be a tough thing for me if I found out someday Colton had burned all of his bridges and he had no hope. It'd be a hard thing for me to think in terms of taking away from my son his life and his future and all of that and giving it to Colton just for a chance. But let's say that I did. And I busted him out of jail and I paid for his college and Colton got going in his life. And then one day Colton saw me and I said, "Hey buddy, how you doing in school? You know, it's my son's money that's sending you there. Do you think he could look me in the eye if he wasn't giving it everything he could? Do you suppose God ever regrets how much he spent to adopt us? If you've been born again, you have his inheritance, his protection, his discipline, his example, his impartiality. He spent the blood of his son to get you. It's no wonder these early Christians were so excited about being born again. But there's one more thing. Look at verse 22. "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable." Do you notice what that last thing says? If you've got a new father, you've got a new family. How many people have you met in your life that say something like this? Yeah, I love God and me and him got something going, but I don't really go to church and church isn't really for me. As if it's just them and God. People like that don't understand what being born again means. Look at the text again. If you've been born again, you've been born again into a family that you're supposed to love. Not of blood. You know that phrase that blood is thicker than water? You ever heard that to talk about family bonds? Did you know that there is a blood that's thicker than the blood that's thicker than water? It's the blood of Jesus, that no matter what our heritage is, we are a family. And I'll tell you something about verse 22. I wish it read differently. I wish what it said was that I needed to love my brethren. It doesn't say that. It says that I need to sincerely love you. I wish it stopped there, but it doesn't stop there. What does it say? Sincerely love one another and fervently love them. And then if that's not enough, from the heart. Fervent, sincere love from the heart. When did you stop doing that? And I mean for that question to be as hard as it sounds. When did you stop doing that? Do you remember the day you were baptized? You came up out of the water and you loved everybody. I mean, everybody in this family, you love them fervently. They were your new crew. But then somebody let you down. And then somebody hurt your feelings. And then somebody stabbed you in the back. And so what happened was you loved some people fervently and sincerely from the heart, but the other people, you just sort of love them, but you don't really want much to do with them. Folks, do you know what will unite God's people again? One metaphor. You've been born again. And if God's your father, this is your family, for better or worse. What does this have to do with the Old Testament? Look there again at verse 23. Do you see in verse 23 when it says, you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable? You see that phrase? I missed this for a long time. I didn't really understand what that phrase was saying. Until a friend of mine who preaches in Harlem, New York, his name's Roger Polanco. He's Dominican. He was converted there. One of my favorite preachers to listen to. Young man. He was talking to a bunch of English-speaking guys one time, and he said, guys, what do you do with 1 Peter 1:23? And the English speaker said, what do you mean? He said, well, it's really awkward to preach about in Spanish. And they said, why? He said, because in Spanish, the word for perishable seed is the word for your father's biological seed. You know, it took me a long time to notice, but that's exactly what Peter means. If you've been born from above, born from God, you are not born with perishable human seed. Every one of us that was born into the world was born with our father's seed, but it's perishable. All you have ahead of you is death. Because all flesh is like, what does the verse 24 say? Grass. You see, the seeds that plant the grass and the bushes is perishable, just like human seed is perishable. But you know what's not perishable? The seed that comes from God. Well, what is that seed? It's the Word of God. Where do we learn that? Go back to Isaiah 40. We'll finish the lesson here. Isaiah chapter 40. Let's look at this amazing text, where this metaphor of being born again really came from. Now, I will probably mention this a couple of times, but let me give you a very brief outline of the book of Isaiah. If you want to remember the book of Isaiah, think of the Bible, because it's like a parallel of the Bible. The Bible has 66 books. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Your Bible is divided into two parts, Old Testament and New. The kids probably know this. How many books in the Old Testament? Do you know? 39 books in the Old, 27 books in the New. Do you know that's the same division in Isaiah? There are 39 chapters of something and then 27 chapters of something. So it's very much like your Bible. But it gets even more interesting. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, here are the themes. Number one, God is holy. And God's people have fallen short of his holiness. And because of that, there's a lot of judgment. God's holy, people have failed, and there's judgment. That's the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Would you agree? That's kind of the theme of the Old Testament. God was holy, his people failed, and there was judgment. But the second half of Isaiah, starting right here in chapter 40, is like the New Testament section. The themes of this section in Isaiah are God's going to send a servant, and he's going to bring comfort and grace with him. And all of your failure is going to be turned around by this Savior, and you're going to have hope. In essence, Isaiah is the Bible in miniature form. Now, right here in Isaiah 40, this gets even more interesting. This New Testament section starts the same way your New Testament does. Read with me, verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she's received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Notice verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says God. I'm done dealing with you with your sins. I'm finally going to bring you comfort. It's been a very uncomfortable 39 chapters, excuse me. Now what? Verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. What's that talking about? Do you recognize that prophecy? Matthew 3:3. Who is that? Who's the voice crying in the wilderness? Do you remember? John the Baptist. So here Isaiah says, God's going to comfort his people, and you have John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord. But look at the imagery. Look at the poetry of verse 3. Making smooth in the desert a valley, a highway for our God. What does that mean? Look at verse 4. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low, let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. If you're driving home after worship this morning and you see some tractors out in a field lowering the hills and filling in the valleys and making that rough area flat, what do you expect is coming? They're either going to build, like verse 3 says, a highway, or maybe they're going to build a structure there like a temple. You know what John the Baptist was doing is he was getting ready for the building project of Jesus. And I don't know what all that imagery means, mountains being made low and valleys being lifted up, but it might have something to do with all of us. If you're a mountain in this life, a powerful person, you know what Jesus will do? He'll humble you. If you're a valley in this world, you know what Jesus will do? He'll elevate you. And you know what he'll say? Y'all are on the same plane. James chapter 1 would say, let the rich rejoice in his humiliation, and let the poor rejoice in their exaltation. See, Jesus evens us all out. So there's John the Baptist. What's the next verse about? Look at verse 5. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Who's that talking about? After John the Baptist, the glory of the Lord would be revealed and all flesh would see it together. Who is that? That's Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? Glory. The glory of the only begotten. And we human beings saw him. All flesh would see him. But we're just flesh. And now we've seen the Word become flesh. Now watch what the prophecy of Isaiah does. And here's where we get to what Peter quoted. Verse 6. A voice says, call out. And he answered, what shall I call out? Now this is fascinating to me. After Isaiah gives the image of John the Baptist and Jesus, somebody in heaven said, "Preach!" And Isaiah says, "What do you want me to preach? What's the message? What's the gospel message to preach?" Now here it is. You ready for it? "All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Wait a second. That's the good news? That didn't sound like good news. Let me preach it back to you in different words. You ready? Here's the good news. You're all gonna die! Every one of you! Like when God breathes out his nostrils, it's like the summer, you know, heat coming through the fields and everything's gonna dry up and blow away. You're all gonna die! Because all flesh is grass. Well, where's the good news? Did you catch it? It's the last phrase in verse 8. "But the word of our God stands forever." What did Peter say? "And this is the word which was preached to you." This was the seed that's imperishable, that if you take the word of God, the Son of God, and implant him in your heart and obey the message, do you know what this means for you? You are no longer just perishable seed. You can be born again. You know why the first century Christians were so excited? They knew that was their heritage. And folks, that is a timeless message. I don't care what generation, what century you live in, what country you live in. Do you know what people need to hear? Is that it doesn't matter who their earthly father is. He could be a tyrant or he could be the richest man on earth. The fact of the matter is, the only thing they have to look forward to is death unless they're born again. And then every benefit of having that father is theirs. So do you know what God tells us, the people of God? Look at the next verse. Verse 9 is a verse to the church. "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." And that's what those first century Christians did. They got themselves up on a high mountain and they preached a simple message. You can be born again. You can have hope and inheritance and protection and his example and his impartiality and every family member that you ever desired because God's your father and you've been born again by the word of God. Here's what I want to do with you this week. I want to show you that some of the New Testament concepts that we've thought about are much richer and deeper if we find them in their Old Testament seed form. And understand and look through the eyes of these prophets to see what our early Christian brothers and sisters could see. And I hope this helps you to see that being born again is no small matter. It doesn't just mean you get to start over. It does mean that, but it means so much more. And if you've not been born again, I hope you'll think about doing that today.